Okay, today is lesson 7 in our Elijah series, The Gentle Whisper of God. I'm going to read from two passages today because what Elijah experiences here is very similar to something Moses experienced, and we're meant to notice that parallel. So turn with me first to Exodus 33, and I'm going to read 11 to 23. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have also found favor in my sight. Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And he said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken, I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Moses said, "Please, show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." Now turn to 1 Kings 19, and we'll read 8 through 18. This is where the angel has said to Elijah, "Your journey's too great here. Eat this food and rest up." And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. There he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with a sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And he said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke it in pieces, the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be the king over Syria, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. and Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. Elijah stands at the vantage point between Moses and Christ in history. We know that now with the New Testament. After running from the threats of Jezebel, we talked about last week, and leaving his servants in Beersheba, Elijah went a day's journey into the wilderness alone and sat down under a broom tree and prayed to die. An angel ministered to him in the wilderness and sent him on a journey. And so discouraged, disillusioned, and depressed, Elijah at this point has spent 40 days walking to Mount Horeb, which is another name for Mount Sinai. He's walking slowly, as we noted last week. If he had been walking at a good pace, it would have taken him half that time. But Elijah is recalling the covenant history of the people of Israel and their wilderness wanderings under Moses. Elijah is now the spiritual leader, as Moses was the spiritual leader then. And Elijah is having, if I might say so, a midlife crisis of sorts. As he walks, he's questioning his own ministry and preparing himself to meet God. And by the time he gets there, he has it pretty formulated in his mind because he rehearses it twice to the Lord, kind of word for word. So he's been mulling this over and he has it all together, his complaints that he's going to tell God. He's preparing to meet with God. He needs to meet with God. And when faith loses its joy and life loses its luster, we would do well to follow the example of Elijah in seeking the Lord's presence. Where do we go to find God? Elijah goes back to the roots of his faith, to a touchstone of the past when God revealed himself in a mighty way that no one could dispute. Elijah goes back to the founding of his nation, to the place where God gave the law to Moses. He goes to the mountain of God. And so, as we've said before, from one mountaintop to the next, there's a lot of trudging and climbing and hard work in between. Elijah has gone through a lot between his experience on Mount Carmel, that was awesome, and his meeting with God on Mount Sinai here in this passage. He has been a mighty prophet, seen the fire of God fall from heaven in response to his prayer, defeated the prophets of Baal, prayed in the rain to end the supernatural drought. With the mighty hand of God upon him, he has run half a marathon before the chariot of Ahab. He has acted publicly to this point as the fearless, stalwart man of God, but now we find him limping through the wilderness, a broken man. The psalmist writes in Psalm 42:2, "My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me continually, 'Where is your God?'" God met with Moses on Mount Sinai, so Elijah takes off for the same place. So climactic in Israel's history, because he desperately needs to hear from God regarding his own ministry to the nation of Israel. First on this mountain, he experiences the holiness of God. And we see this in the wind and the earthquake and in the fire. God's holiness is deadly to sinful humanity. And here we see it preceding the voice of God to Elijah. We see raw power here, violence, terrifying elemental forces of nature over which we have no control and against which we are powerless. They will sweep you away unless you find a place of refuge. I don't know if you all were as OCD as I was as a child, but anytime there was a storm and we're driving somewhere, I'm looking out the window, looking at the clouds, thinking, is that going to turn into a funnel cloud? And if it does, should we pull over? And if we pull over, where should I get out? And should I hide in a ditch or should I go into the woods? This is all playing in my mind. But as humans, we have that sense of vulnerability. We need a place of refuge. And we see in the wind and the earthquake and the fire the righteous judgment that attends the law of God. Wind, earthquake, and fire signified God's presence on Mount Sinai at the giving of the law. Sinful people needed to be kept at a distance from the presence of God for their own safety so that they would not die. God gave very strict instructions. Moses gave very strict instructions. He put up barriers. He said, even if an animal goes past that barrier, you got to kill it because nothing can go into that holy presence of God. So the people were terrified of the presence of God, and rightly so. So here we see that we need to meet with God to find our meaning in life, to find out what we're supposed to be doing. But if we're going to be in his presence, we need protection from the powerful holiness that would by nature incinerate a sinful person caught unsheltered on the mountain in the presence of God. So let's look at the shelter that God provides. We're told that when he reached the mountain, Elijah went into a cave. In Hebrew, it is the cave. And so the commentators wonder, is this the same cave that Moses received shelter in? It talks about he received shelter in the cleft of a rock, and God covered him with his hand when he passed by. God hid Moses in that cleft so that God could come near to Moses and show Moses his glory without destroying him. Moses was about as close to God as anyone had ever gotten at that point. We find here Elijah is being sheltered in a cave. He's huddled inside the cave while the violent storm rages as the Lord passes by, except God isn't in any of that violence and raging that goes ahead of him. And Elijah only comes out to the mouth of the cave when the storm has passed and he hears the gentle whisper. This cave, this cleft in the rock, is a picture, a foreshadowing of what the Messiah would be for us, his people. We are hidden with Jesus in his death for our sins and covered in his righteousness so that we may approach a holy God without fear. Jesus is our shelter. He shelters us from the punishment of our sin and from the storms of life. Isn't that a beautiful picture of who Jesus is? Our shelter, our cleft in the rock, covered there by the hand of God so that he can meet with us without destroying us. Next, let's look at how the Lord responds to Elijah's presence here. The Lord speaks. While Elijah was in the cave, possibly meditating or even sleeping, we read, the word of the Lord came to him. And this is the normal language in the scripture of the way that God reveals his messages to the prophets. The word of the Lord came to him. We don't really know what that was like, what that sounded like or felt like to the prophet, but it evidently, at least in this case, was not an audible voice. Usually when God communicates this way to the Old Testament to a prophet, it was to give a message for other people, a king or a nation. And when the word of the Lord came to Elijah, God is relating to Elijah in his prophetic role. He is the prophet of God. But then God speaks to Elijah again, and this time Elijah hears the voice of God. And here we see him not relating in the prophetic role of Elijah, the big guy, the prophet that's been calling down fire from heaven. He's speaking in a personal relationship to him as Elijah the man, the beloved child of God. And the Lord is relating to Elijah not just as a prophet or a servant, but as an individual, even as a friend. God said of his unique relationship with Moses in Numbers 12, when a prophet of the Lord is among you, I reveal myself to him in visions. I speak with him in dreams. But this is not true of my servant Moses. With him I speak face to face, or as the ESV reads, mouth to mouth. Clearly, and not in riddles, he sees the form of the Lord. So God is relating here to Elijah as he did to Moses. First, we need to note about the voice that it's gentle. It's not the loud thunder of the law, the public decree and terrifying holiness of God. He's speaking in a gentle voice, and God is speaking to Elijah as a friend. This is God's personal word to Elijah regarding Elijah. It's not the loud trumpet voice of God that he used when he gave the law on this very mountain, which was the word of the Lord to everyone. Moses said of the giving of the law in Deuteronomy 5, "These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly at the mountain out of the midst of the fire, the cloud, and the thick darkness with a loud voice." This, by contrast, is a quiet voice of friend speaking to friend in close proximity. And Elijah's experience here and Moses' previous experience of speaking face to face with God is a foreshadowing. It's pointing us to Christ. God does not speak to Elijah in the loud, terrifying manifestations in which he spoke to the nation of Israel when he gave the law. And notice that Isaiah the prophet prophesied this about the Messiah, about Jesus coming. He said, "He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice." So the whisper of God to Elijah anticipates the day when he would speak to us in the gentle voice of Jesus. The voice is gentle and it is also relational. We see here something amazing. God is inviting conversation. First of all, God addresses Elijah by name. He knows who he is. Exodus 33, the Lord is speaking to Moses. And the Lord said to Moses, "I will do the very thing you have asked because I am pleased with you and I know you by name." Speaking of that relationship that made Moses an effective intercessor for the people of Israel. God knows Moses, is pleased with Moses, so Moses can stand in the gap between the sinful people and God and ask for God's favor and forgiveness for the people. And God says, "I'll do it because I know you by name and I'm pleased with you." And here's the thing that's really amazing. If you belong to Jesus, God knows your name and he's pleased with you because of Jesus. Your name was written in the book of life before the creation of the world. He knows you, and he calls you by name. We also see that God's interaction with Elijah is relational. He's inviting him to talk back. When God reveals his word to a prophet, it is not generally a back-and-forth conversation. Often the prophet in his official role will mediate and ask for God's mercy, but it's not generally a back and forth conversation like you have with a friend. Normally God speaks, you listen, and you take notes. But in this case, God is saying, in effect, "Talk to me, Elijah. Tell me what you're thinking and feeling. Why are you here?" See, it's not that God didn't know why Elijah had showed up on his mountain, but God graciously allows and invites Elijah to speak his mind and pour out his heart. God graciously condescends to listen. And this is remarkably gracious and patient, to listen to someone tell you what you already know. This is what God does for us. I think if we could grasp this, prayer would be so much more rewarding and fulfilling to us. God's not learning anything new from our prayers. He is engaging in relationship with us. Isn't this the kind of listening that we want? The typical thing about women and men and husband and wife is, you know, the wife just wants to talk and share her feelings and get it all out. And husband's like, well, let's solve this problem. Boom, boom, boom. Here we see God, he's engaging in relationship. It's not that he doesn't know the information, but he's taking the time to stop and listen to his servant Elijah, just pouring out his heart. Prayer is not a superfluous news memo or a perfunctory homework assignment, like writing a report for school on a subject that the teacher already knows everything about because it's good practice for you, or so he or she can grade you. That's not what prayer is. Prayer is a conversation. The psalmist writes, "Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart to him, for God is our refuge." That's Psalm 62. God invites us to pour our hearts out to him. Even when we're upset with him, he listens. He can take it. He wants to hear from us. It's not like he doesn't know that we're upset, but he graciously condescends to listen and allow us to talk it out. The hymn that we sang before, "Dear Refuge of My Weary Soul," is written by Anne Steele, and she expresses it well in these verses. "Hast thou not bid me seek thy face?" In other words, God, have you not commanded me to seek your face? "And shall I seek in vain? And can the ear of sovereign grace be deaf when I complain?" No, still the ear of sovereign grace attends the mourner's prayer. Oh, may I ever find access to breathe my sorrows there. Thy mercy seat is open still. Here let my soul retreat. With humble hope attend thy will and wait beneath thy feet. So, yes, God is sovereign and his sovereign grace is amazing. But it's not divorced from the cries of his children. He listens. Yes, he's ordained what's to come, but he cares about our feelings as we're going through that. And he's so relational. And God's voice is gentle, it's relational, and it's also very personal. It's face to face. So when he hears that gentle whisper, Elijah covers his face and goes to the mouth of the cave. And he covers his face because he recognizes that the Lord has come in person to speak with him as he did to Moses. And he knows that no one can see the face of God and live. But God is that close that he felt the need to cover his face. We are exhorted in Scripture to seek the Lord's face constantly. We're told in Psalm 34:16 that the Lord's face is against those who do evil and that he cannot look upon evil. He will not even countenance the wicked. He won't even look at them in that way. But here God has personally showed up to speak with Elijah face to face, just as he did with Moses. And ultimately, as we've said, this is what God does for us in Jesus. He shows up in person to speak with us face to face. And the wonderful thing about Jesus is there's no need for that covering anymore. So look for a minute at Jesus and Moses as mediators between a holy God and sinful men. This pictures the mediation of Christ for us. Jesus speaks to us for God. Jesus is God, the second person of the Trinity, but in Jesus, God is coming near and speaking to us. See, Moses is a type of Christ, a foreshadowing of what the Messiah would be on a much greater level. Exodus tells us that when God descended upon Mount Sinai to give the law to Moses, when the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. And they stayed at a distance and said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself and we will listen. But do not have God speak to us or we will die." And so that's what Moses did. He went on behalf of the people, the go-between as a mediator. And when God gave the law to Moses, God spoke in thunder, as we've said. And the people couldn't understand his words, and they were terrified by the threat of God's holiness, the approaching of his law, and the manifestation of God's power. So Moses protected the people by keeping them away from God, because if they would come near, they would die. Moses kept the people away so they wouldn't die. And this is a picture of the law. God spoke to Moses, and Moses interpreted for the people, and he was the mediator, the intercessor, who stood between God and the people. But Jesus is greater than Moses. John writes in John 1, 17 and 18, "The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the only Son, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." Jesus, the Son of God, makes him known. He's always been with God. And no one has seen God but Jesus. And Jesus comes, and remember what he said to his disciples at one point when he said, "Show us the Father." And he said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and the Father are one." So through Jesus, God the Father speaks with a gracious voice, kindly inviting us into his presence. And Jesus brings us into God's holy presence without fear, unlike Moses, who the best he could do was stand between them so that the people didn't die. Jesus brings us into the very presence of God, and we don't have to be afraid. Through Jesus, God the Father invites us into relationship with him. And this is a picture of grace. John Newton, you know, the writer of Amazing Grace, he wrote a bunch of other hymns too. And he wrote this hymn that's called "Let Us Love and Sing and Wonder." It's in the Trinity Hymnal, but I want to read this voice to you. verse. It says, "Let us love and sing and wonder. Let us praise the Savior's name. He has hushed the law's loud thunder. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. He has washed us with his blood. He has brought us nigh to God." So just that picture of, you know, the thunder of Mount Sinai, he's quenched it, he's taken care of that, he's fulfilled the law, he's taken the punishment for us, and now he can bring us into the very presence of God without fear. So the Lord speaks to Elijah and invites him to talk back. So let's look at what Elijah has to say to God. The prophet's complaint. In the face of disappointment that Israel, yeah, we had this brief blast of light and he thought revival was going to break out, and then the next day Jezebel's trying to kill him. Jezebel and Ahab have not repented, and he just gets really down. So in the face of this disappointment, Elijah needs God to confirm his ministry. These issues have probably been churning around in his mind, focusing through the 40 days of journey to the mountain. And basically he's saying a couple things here. The first is, "I've done all I can do." And this reveals evidence of the disillusionment of a fleshly zeal. Here we see impure motives mixed with pure motives, like James and John and all the other disciples who truly loved Jesus and desired the coming of his kingdom, but they were maneuvering for prime spots in the messianic cabinet, not understanding the cost of such a position. We are seldom, if ever, entirely pure in our motives for serving Christ. It's so easy to begin to function in our own strength in trying to serve God in ministry and to rely on our own flesh to serve God, but this will lead eventually to despair, where Elijah is, because our strength and our zeal and our motivation is not enough to do the work of God. We can't do it. Our flesh will fail us. Here we see God allowing Elijah to come to this point of despair in order to refocus him. And we all need that experience from time to time. As I said before, when things are going really well and I'm feeling strong, I get into that self-works kind of thing. And I need those moments of, wait a minute, this is what I really am, to refocus me on the Lord. Because anything I can do in my strength will not have eternal value. It will not achieve the purposes of God. When I'm weak, he's strong. So he has to show us our weakness from time to time, and Elijah is certainly seeing his. Second, Elijah complains, not only I've done all I can do, but I'm not having any success. The people aren't cooperating. There has not been revival. I think my ministry is a failure. It doesn't look at all the way I thought it would. Am I still on track? Am I really the right guy for this job? What went wrong? And these are good questions to ask from time to time, ones that we need God to answer for us. Third, Elijah complains, I'm all alone. I'm the only one left. I'm the only one really serving God. You know, Satan loves to convince us that we're alone, that we're the only one. This leads to isolation, discouragement, self-pity, burnout. Elijah's carrying a much heavier burden than he needs to bear here. We see ministers falling into this all the time, all kinds of Christian leaders who, you know, they really want to bring about the purposes of God and they end up hitting a wall at a certain point because they can't do it. Finally, Elijah complains, and now they're trying to kill me. They're trying to kill me, God. Nobody likes to be unpopular, but this is serious. They want him dead. At least Jezebel does. But this is more than self-pity and perhaps a bit of paranoia on the part of Elijah. Listen behind what he says. Elijah's implying that if they get him, there will be no one left to accomplish God's purposes on earth, at least in Israel. We can often get to that point where we feel like our ministry is so important. If I don't do it, nobody can do it, and what will God do without me? In Elijah's complaint, there's an indirect tone of accusation against God, that he had allowed things to get this bad and that God had expected too much from Elijah. So finally, let's look at how the Lord responds to Elijah's complaint. How would you expect God to respond? Probably what you'd expect has a lot to do with what's been expected of you in your formative years. But God does not respond harshly, just as he didn't when Elijah was sitting under the broom tree and prayed to die. He's very gentle and very direct. And he says, first of all, go back. Go back the way you came. Do you remember in our study of broken women of the Old Testament when he said that to Hagar? Hagar had run away to the well after she'd been mistreated by Sarah, and God says, go back. Like, what? You're sending her back into an abusive relationship? Of course, there's a whole bunch of different circumstances there. Where else did she have to go at that point? But he didn't send her back coldly. He's like, I'm watching you. I see what's going on, and I'm going to make you into a great nation, and I'll be with you. And that's what he's doing here. God's saying, go back. And this is reaffirming Elijah's call. Elijah asking, am I the guy for this job? You know, do I need to just quit because it's not working out? And you really should have picked somebody else because I don't have it. God says, no, we're not done yet, Elijah. See, just because you're depressed and discouraged does not necessarily mean it's time to quit. But it is time to check back in with God. Second, God says, anoint. He tells him, go back the way you came and anoint these people. And so here we see that God is graciously responding to Elijah's cry for help. He's saying, you will have help in this ministry. Remember, in response to Moses' complaint that he could not bear the burden of leadership alone, when Moses was pulling his hair out and at the end of his rope, God commissioned 70 elders to help him. And here, in response to Elijah's complaint, God assigns him help for his mission in three different people. Anoint Hazael, king over Aram. Okay, this is a foreign nation, enemy of Israel's, and he's saying, go anoint this man as king. He's a heathen king that would fight against Israel, and he would be a thorn in the side of Ahab's family. And this is highly unusual. The prophet of Israel would anoint a foreign king. But it shows us that Yahweh, the one true God, the God of Israel, is not only the God of Israel, but the sovereign king over all the earth. It also shows us that God ordains even heathen kings to fulfill his purposes. It's not like, oh, Haziel's his last choice because the rest of God's people weren't doing what they're supposed to. No. Before this has happened, he said, I'm calling Haziel. You go anoint him, and he's going to fulfill part of this ministry of judging the family of Ahab. Then he said, anoint Jehu, king over Israel. Jehu was a commander in the army. And Jehu becomes the king who would depose Ahab's family and execute judgment upon Jezebel. And then he says, anoint Elisha to succeed you as prophet. And Elisha would not fight with a physical sword like these two kings, but he would fight with the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. And what a comfort that must have been to Elijah at this point to have Elisha. It seems like the servant he had wasn't, I mean, he was more of a, just a regular servant, but Elisha will become like a son to him. He knows he's going to be his successor. And what a comfort that is to have somebody there in the same ministry, shoulder to shoulder with you about the same purpose. What a comfort that must have been to him. Well, we see in this order to anoint two kings and a prophet to succeed him that God's plan includes you, but it's bigger than you. Actually, it was Elisha who ends up anointing the kings, but it's the fulfilling the ministry of Elijah. Elisha and Elijah are almost kind of the same ministry continuing. God's plan is bigger than Elijah and will continue after Elijah is gone. God's plan is bigger than you and it's bigger than me and it will continue long after we are gone. We get to play a part in it, and that's exciting and that's amazing. But whether we play a small part or a large part in the drama of history, God's plan of redemption does not hinge on you or me or on Elijah. God's plan depends on Jesus, and he will see it through. He will see it done. Isaiah writes, he will not falter or be discouraged until he establishes justice on earth. I'm so glad that Jesus is the one that it hinges on, because he will not grow weary. He will not be discouraged. He will see it done. I sure get discouraged. Any human being will get discouraged, even a great man of God like Elijah. He can't make it happen, but Jesus can. Jesus is the one worthy to take the scroll and open its seals and see the plan of God executed in history. The Lord ends by assuring Elijah, I reserve, verse 18, yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and all whose mouths have not kissed him. I'm not sure if this is a rebuke or an encouragement to Elijah. It's probably a little bit of both. If it's a rebuke, it's a gentle one, and one that also must be a tremendous encouragement. Sorry to burst your bubble, Elijah, but you are not the only faithful servant of God in Israel. I got 7,000 other people who have not bowed or down to Baal or kissed his image. You are not alone. And we need to hear that sometimes. You are not alone. Not only does God's plan not hinge on you, you're not the only one working towards this. God has all sorts of other servants working alongside you, whether you can see them or not. So Elijah has either overstated his case for emphasis, or he has, in his despair, as often happens to us, forgotten. He's forgotten Obadiah and at least 100 prophets of the Lord that he rescued. But God tells them that there are numerous unnamed faithful believers in Israel. Maybe they may be unknown to Elijah, but they are personally known to the Lord. God will always preserve a remnant. Paul speaks about a remnant chosen by grace, and he notes this very story where Elijah is complaining to God and saying, I'm the only one. And God says, nope, I got 7,000 others. And he's referring it to the people of Israel coming to the Lord, that there's a remnant there that will see grace. Now, seven in the scripture, you probably already know, is the number of perfection and completeness. So perhaps the number 7,000 is not to be taken literally, but to refer to the entire remnant of God's elect, who he has preserved. Whether or not this number is exact or rounded, or merely symbolic, we see that the elect whom God preserves are numerous. Now, you probably remember Jesus saying that the road to destruction is wise and the path to the eternal life is narrow and few are those who find it. And I think that's speaking about, you know, the way that we're looking at our time in our culture, and a lot of people are missing that way. They're just heading the easy way. But throughout time in history, God is gathering many, many people. We see this pictured in John's vision in Revelation, the great multitude that no one can count before the throne. Heaven will not be sparsely populated. And so we see that their number is numerous and their number is complete. The Lord knows those who are his, and no one can snatch them out of his hand. Their names have been written in his book of life before the creation of the world. The remnant that God has chosen is numbered, and it's known to God, and he will preserve them. I want you to take out your song lyrics now. I'm going to play Know That I Am God. And as you listen, I want you to think about God's kindness and his gentleness to the prophet Elijah and Moses and to us. How he encourages us with the objective promises of his word and personally in relationship as he pursues us. See, he knows your name. He is pleased with you. He has good works planned for you. You are weak, but he is strong, and he will help you. He will never leave you alone, and his grace will be sufficient for you. So listen as he speaks comfort and courage to your heart. Father in heaven, thank you for not only creating us, but for redeeming us and for not just saving our souls, but for pursuing us in relationship throughout our entire lives. Thank you for your gentleness with us, your kindness. Thank you that you remember that we're dust and you have compassion on us, like a father has compassion on his children. Thank you, Lord, that you didn't just want more servants to run around and do your commands. You wanted sons and daughters, and you made that happen in Jesus. And you said that we can be no longer servants but friends, that you will share your mind and your heart with us. Thank you that you know our names. You care when we're suffering. You stoop down and you listen to our prayers. You invite us to pour our hearts out to you. And you encourage us and you give us strength to go on. And you provide other people to help us. Lord, you give us all that we need and more. Thank you that you include us in your plans and that you use us in mighty ways. You take this dust and you make it do miraculous things. And all the power and the glory and the honor are due to you, Lord, because we are weak and frail and easily discouraged. But Jesus will never be discouraged. He will take the scroll and open the seals and see it finished. He will bring justice and righteousness and peace to the earth. Lord, we look forward to the day of his coming, and we delight in the period of redemptive history that you've placed us in. We know that you've put us here for this time. Help us not to be afraid, but to encourage one another on, to love and to good works, and help us to fulfill well the role that you've given us at this time in history. Let us be faithful to you, but we rely on your power to do that, and we ask for it. In Jesus' name, amen.